trouble. But Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we have today to complete our examination of the book that you have preserved for us all these years from the Apostle John himself. Thank you for the wisdom that it imparts, and pray that we might learn and glean from those things and be encouraged, and that we might serve you all the better as we learn and understand the things that you have given to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We are in the last section of the last section. This is the grand finale, and it does not disappoint. It is the title of this is The Certainties of the Christian Belief. And as I read this text this morning, you'll hear many words like "we know" and "confidence" and those kinds of words, all pointing to the idea of certainty, the idea of confidence, and that's what this whole text is designed to give us. So let me read the text, and then we'll begin to examine it piece by piece as we do. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So this concluding section that we're going to look at here this morning basically pulls together many of the major ideas found in the letter. And I've just given you kind of a chart here to give you kind of a sketch of topics that you're quite familiar with, having been in this class for however long you all have been in it. Most of you have been here from the beginning, some of you maybe not, but eternal life, belief, confident prayer, practice of sin, the idea of born of God, the evil one, the devil, the world, incarnation, Christ's sonship. All these are major themes that have wound their way throughout the book, and they all find themselves in the grand finale here that John gives us. And the conclusion of this letter is quite different from many of those New Testament letters that we have. Most of Paul's letters, for example, close with personal greetings and miscellaneous instructions that are added as almost a postscript to the body of a document. And some classic examples are like I've given there, Romans 16, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy. I don't know if every letter Paul does that. Some end more abruptly than others, but Paul tends to kind of, at the end, just give some personal notes and personal comments, that sort of thing. But the closing instructions in those letters really have little to do with the main thrust of a letter. It's kind of an addendum, if you will. In 1 John, the concluding section is an integral part of a letter, a genuine conclusion of the author's line of thought. So he doesn't put any personal comments in there. He just keeps right at it all the way up to the end, and he uses this as kind of an opportunity to give sort of a grand finale and bring everything together. So that's what we're looking at here this morning. So he begins this section by saying, "I write these things that you may know you have eternal life." And of course, the question that comes to my mind is always this way with pronouns and things like that. What are we talking about here? What things has he written? What is he referring back to? And he could be referring back to the things in the previous section that he's just given us. That would be one way of thinking about it, and it would probably fit. But given the ideas that John advances in this letter, it seems more likely that John here is giving the purpose he had in writing the letter as a whole. So when he talked about these things, I think he realizes he's wrapping up, and he's kind of giving him a major overview of, hey, all of these things I've been writing in this letter, this is why I did it. And so that being the case, because that's the way I do take it, then it kind of flows like this. So John's readers, remember, have been disturbed by the denials and claims of some false teachers who denied important elements of the message the readers had embraced from the beginning. And these false teachers claimed to be recipients of special revelation through the Spirit, which the readers were not privy to. And John's primary reason for writing the letter was to bolster his readers' assurance by counteracting the heresies of the false teachers. That's been the thing he keeps coming back to throughout the letter. John sought to do this by pointing out that it was his readers who had truly received eternal life and who truly knew God, not the false teacher. John's readers had given evidence of their eternal life in that they had continued in the teaching proclaimed by the apostolic eyewitnesses, continued to obey the commands of the Lord, and they had loved the children of God. And John has encouraged them in those things, and he has assured them of those things all the way through. So when he says, I write these things to you who believe, he's expressing confidence. They have genuine belief that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing these things to reassure you because you've been kind of shaken up by these false teachers and you know, not quite knowing how to respond perhaps. And I want to reassure you and encourage you. And so I think that's what he's saying here as he comes to this final conclusion. And then he goes on and says, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, one question that might come to mind is, how does that idea come out of the first sentence? You know, I'm writing to give you assurance that because you believe in the Son of God and you have eternal life. How is it that gives us confidence? Well, I think one idea is the reason, and the only reason, that a just and holy God is free to bless us, and this is not just John's readers, this is all of us as Christians. The reason he's free to bless us with answers to prayer, even though we're sinners who deserve condemnation, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, turned away the wrath of God from us, as we've seen over and over in a letter. Everything beneficial which fallen human beings have ever experienced was purchased at Calvary. Everything. And therefore, all answers to prayer are free gifts based on God's mercy. So I think that's the connection between his opening line and this next thought. Now, this is actually the second time in this letter, you may recall, that John speaks about a believer's confidence in prayer. And you probably remember that. The first time was back in chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, and there he linked confidence in prayer to pleasing God by doing what he commanded. And in that context, it was believing in the name of his Son and loving fellow believers. And he said, when we do this, we have confidence that God will hear our prayer and answer it. But in this context, this time, he links the believer's confidence in prayer to their assurance of eternal life and their asking according to God's will. We looked a little ahead at this when we looked at that first section, but now we're going to delve a little deeper, do the deep dive that we do, and ask, what does it mean to ask God according to his will? On the surface, that seems maybe like obvious, but then you go, wait a minute. For example, here's something you may or not be aware of. You probably are at some level, but it bears pointing out. As used in the Bible, the phrase, God's will, it's a phrase that you see over and over throughout the scriptures. It sometimes refers to that which God has commanded be done. That's sometimes what it means when it talks about God's will. I'll give you some, just three. I could give hundreds of examples of both of these, but let me just give you three. John 9, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. So in this case, God's will, if someone does what God tells him to do, if someone does what God commands, that's God's will in that sense. In our letter itself, 1 John chapter 2, all the way back in chapter 2, the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here again is whoever does what God tells him to do, whoever obeys God's commands. And just one more example in Ephesians. Not by way of eye service as people pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, In other words, even within our very attitudes, our innermost being, we work and act in obedience to what God has commanded us to do, to think the thoughts that we should think and have the attitudes that we should have and so forth. So that's one use of the phrase will of God, very common. But at other times, God's will, when you see that phrase in the Bible, refers to that which God has ordained, sovereignly ordained, will occur as a part of his sovereign control of all things. It's a very different meaning, and yet it's very much scriptural. So some examples, Romans chapter 9, verse 19, where Paul is engaging all the arguments about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and he anticipates an objection. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is an argument that we all encounter as we preach the sovereignty of God to people around us, right? You say, God is totally sovereign. He's determined everything from the beginning to the end. Everything, good and bad, is all a part of God's sovereign, determined, ordained will. And someone might argue, well, if he ordains everything, why does he hold me accountable? He ordained it. That's, of course, we won't get into all that, but that's the idea there, God's will in a sovereign sense. Ephesians chapter 1, a great chapter where it talks about the sovereignty of God. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens in the entire history of the universe has all been preordained according to the will of God. Nothing happens apart from God's determination that it happened for his glory, ultimately. And then James, Tim recently taught on this passage. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and do that. What does he mean by that? He means we're making plans. We're going to go to another city or do this or do that. And he wants us to have humility and recognize that, yeah, we'll do that if God sovereignly allows that it be the case. We don't get to determine those things ultimately. We may make our plan, we may succeed in our plans. But ultimately, we have to have the humility to recognize that God sovereignly determines whether we go or not. So there's a sovereign will idea. So given these two significantly different meanings, and you always have to think about this. Anytime you see the phrase God's will, you got to ask yourself, which way are we using it here? Given these two different meanings, which meaning does John have it by when he talks about praying according to God's will? Because that's what he tells us to do, pray according to God's will. Well, let's dive into that a bit. Well, it is clear from other passages of Scripture, we're not to pray for things that are contrary to what God has commanded. So in that sense, you know, we don't want to pray against the God's will of command, if you will, things that are sinful or in opposition to God's word. We, again, could give many passages, just give a few. Psalm 66, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer, because you're not praying contrary to what God has commanded. Or John, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done, if you're obeying me. The clearest one, perhaps, James 4:3, if you ask and do not receive, and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So in that case, somebody's asking God for something, but they're asking for bad motives, which is against what God would desire for us to do. So that would be contrary to his will of command. But I don't know that quite gets to it, because in John, 1 John 5:14, we're told if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And keep in mind, in this context, to hear means to give heed to what is asked. That is, respond positively to the request. And that this is the case is actually confirmed in the next verse, which says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. So John is promising not just that, yeah, I hear you. You know, you ever say, hear that conversation? You tell somebody something, they don't really agree with you. They just go, I hear you. Right? So it's more than God hears you. Of course God hears you. God hears everything. But God actually hears in a positive way, and he's going to grant the very thing that you've asked for. That's what John's promising here. But how can we pray in such a way that we know God will answer our prayer affirmatively? Because that is what he's promising. How can we do that? Indeed, there are other texts that do this. This is not the only one in the Bible that teaches us that we should believe and have confidence that we'll receive what we've asked for. I could point to several examples in the gospel. Let's just look at this one, Mark 11. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." That's very similar to what John's saying. Jesus said, whatever you ask for, if you believe it, God's going to give it. We've all seen these passages, and I know we've all scratched our head like, what does that mean? Right? Well, John Piper, many of you are familiar with John Piper, wrote an article, and it's out there available on the internet. I give a link down at the bottom of this page, and he engages this whole issue in a very insightful way. I was extremely impressed and very helped by this article. And so really for the remainder of my answer to this section, I'm going to quote rather extensively from him. If you want to read his entire discourse, feel free to go to the link and look at it. I'm going to quote pieces of it, because I think he pulls some things together here that I found very helpful. So I hope you do too. Here's what he says. "The crucial question that arises out of such statements is, how is such undoubting faith possible? The only answer I can think of is that such undoubting faith is only possible if we know what God intends to do for those who believe. Or to put it another way, we can have undoubting faith if we know what God's will is in a particular situation. How can you keep from doubting if you don't know what God intends to do? How can anyone have assurance that the answer to his prayer will come to pass if he's not first assured that this is what God intends to do in response to his faith? There has to be a basis for your faith. You can't just will to have no doubt if you're not sure that what you're asking for is what God intends to do. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, really, let's be honest. I think he's nailing a real concern here that many of us may have had but not dared to think. So in other words, if we pray according to God's will, his sovereign will, for that which he has ordained, then we know without a doubt that he will answer our prayer affirmatively. And that's exactly what I think John is doing in 1 John 5. So if you know what God has sovereignly determined is going to happen, guaranteed, when you ask God to do it, it's going to happen, right? Does that make sense? So far, so good, but I know there's a lingering doubt there, and Piper's going to address it. So Piper comments further. "The question that cries out to be answered, therefore, is how can we know what God wills to do in response to prayer so that we can ask him and trust him for it? How do we find out what God intends to do in response to faith?" Well, he suggests there are two answers. One is that God reveals much of what he intends to do through the scripture. So that's one way you can know what God intends to do, because the scriptures tell us. The other answer is that God can reveal his intention apart from scripture privately to an individual or group. So God could give special revelation, so to speak. Now, in regards to this revealing his intention apart from scripture, Piper hastens to add, and I'm glad he does, "I mention this with some hesitancy, because I have never in my life experienced it." And I would say, me neither. "God has never communicated to me what he intends to do in any other way than by the scripture. But," Piper says, "I think he could, and so I will leave open this possibility of how we can find out what God aims to do in response to faith. However, the more usual way we discover what God wills to do is by reading his revealed word in the Bible." So he's allowing for the extra situation where God might come down and give a special revelation. He says, "I never experienced that. I don't think that's the most common or usual way, but I just leave it as a possibility. The other way is by scripture." But now here's the question that raises. How does God communicate what he intends specifically to do in our life through the Bible? Because, okay, the Bible says it, but what about our life, a specific situation? How do we know what God intends to do there from the Bible? Well, Piper mentions four teachings from the Bible which show us what God ordains for those who believe. Number one, God promises to save all of those who call upon him. Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If someone truly cries out from the heart, crying out for salvation, trusting in Christ in the process, God will indeed save that person. Guaranteed. The Bible tells us that. So we know what God sovereignly ordains in those circumstances. Number two, God intends to sanctify those he has redeemed. So if you do cry out and you are saved, one thing that God will do for every single believer, he will begin a process of sanctification, moving you to a more and more holy behavior internally and externally. And like Romans 6, but now that you have been set free from sin, you've been saved, become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So you, now that you've cried out and you are truly a believer, number one, you're going to begin a process of sanctification, however much life you have left. And number two, the end will be eternal life. Those are guaranteed sovereignly in God's plan, and you can count on it. Number three, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the necessities of our life will be supplied. And we remember the passage in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or Paul's comment to the Philippians, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How could Paul know that? Because he knows that God provides for the needs of his people. And then the last thing, it's kind of the overarching thing. In everything, God works for the good of those who love him. This is that well-known passage, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, that would be believers, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice, works together. Doesn't mean everything in your life on the surface of it is good. There are a lot of bad things that happen to believers. But ultimately, those bad things work together in God's sovereign plan for the good of the believer, and also for another thing we're about to see, which is, in addition to these teachings, God also promises that all things will be done for his glory. Romans 11:36 would be one example where it teaches that. Therefore, we can be sure that a prayer that God be glorified will always be answered affirmatively. So here we have a number of categories where you can pray with confidence and know that God will answer in the affirmative if you pray according to his will. Finally, Piper addresses these requests we make, which fall outside of those things which we know from Scripture to be according to his ordained will. So there are many things we don't have that kind of a promise to go along with. Many, many things, right? And he says, many of our prayers will be for things we do not know will be God's will, to be God's will. So we will whisper, yet not my will, but thine be done. That's, of course, a quote from Jesus in the garden himself. And we believe on the basis of Romans 8:28 that if our specific request is denied, it's because God is preparing something better for us. And this fits so well with other passages in the gospel where these kind of promises are made. Like, here's another one, Matthew 7. Jesus says, "And which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more," there's a much more argument like we've seen in John, "how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That's what God will always give in response to our prayers, good things. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. If God denies our bread and our fish, it's not to give us a stone or a serpent, but a cake and a steak. That's the idea, right? So maybe he denied a good thing that you asked for, something that wasn't bad in and of itself, but you didn't get it. He's going to give you something better, ultimately, because all things work together for good. So I hope that kind of pulls some things together. There's a lot there I threw at you. Again, from Piper, feel free to go look up that article. It's a very well-written article, and I've just cited pieces of it. All right. So in verse 16, John amplifies the theme of prayer by applying the general statements of 14 and 15 that we've been looking at to particular need of prayer for believers who fall into sin. So now here's a special kind of request that we might make. He's talking about requests and God granting our requests. So he goes on and talks about a special kind of request that we might make. This prayer is not now a case of petition, but intercession. So this isn't a prayer that we make for ourselves. This is a prayer we make on someone else's behalf. Because it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. The assurance of eternal life, which the Christian enjoys, ought not to lead him into a preoccupation with himself to the neglect of others. And of course, that's in keeping with all that John has said. On the contrary, a Christian should recognize his duty and love to care for his brother in need, whether the need he sees is material. And of course, we talked about that earlier. Remember, if your brother has a need and you see that need, and that's one need that you need to be concerned with. Or here's a case where a brother has a spiritual need, not a physical need. If any man sees his brother in sin, he can't say, am I my brother's keeper, and do nothing. We can't be oblivious to, we can't be uncaring about other believers who are falling into a pattern of sin. We have to be concerned about that. And so we pray. So he promises here that God will give him life. The promise of life for those who sin is restricted to the case where the person involved is a brother, a genuine believer, and one who has committed a sin not leading to death. So there's two qualifiers here. First of all, we're talking about praying for a believer. And secondly, we're talking about praying for a believer who does not commit a sin leading to death. In one sense, all sin, of course, leads to death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We're familiar with that. But what I believe John has in view here is a sin that results in that person receiving eternal damnation. So we're going to develop this a little bit. What is John talking about when he refers to the sin that leads to death? It comes up several times. I've got it highlighted in red there. A sin not leading to death. Sins that do not lead to death. Sin that leads to death. You know, what is the sin leading to death all about? Time for a deep dive. Various things have been suggested historically. The Roman Catholic approach on this, if any of you are familiar with Roman Catholic theology, I grew up Roman Catholic, so we heard these terms. They come up with mortal sin versus venial sin. You know, and they have these categories of sin, and mortal sin is condemning and venial sin. Problem with that is there's no New Testament warrant for such classification of sin. Sin is sin. If you break one sin, you've violated it all, according to James. That's a Catholic imagination thing. I don't think it carries much weight scripturally. Some have suggested this is a sin that causes a believer to lose their salvation. Well, it's impossible in light of Jesus' declaration that he gives his sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. I don't think a genuine believer can lose his salvation. If you are a genuine believer, you cannot lose the salvation God has given you. I don't think that quite gets it. Some have thought this is a sin committed by a believer, like in 1 Corinthians 11, we sometimes read this at the Lord's Supper, who God then removed from his life. But the scriptures do teach that in some cases, a believer falls into a pattern of sin. God's discipline may involve him actually removing that person from the earth. They don't lose their salvation if they were a genuine believer, but they die. And that's mentioned here. Paul says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill. So sometimes he sends illness as discipline. And some have died. Sometimes he sends death as discipline. The only problem with thinking that that's what John's talking about is that would make the death here physical death, because it's, you know, taking your life. But elsewhere in John, death usually refers to spiritual death, so that would be a new usage for John. And the life that's being contrasted with the death is spiritual life. I think it's talking about eternal. I don't think he's talking about giving him physical life, so why would physical death fit? I don't think that's a good fit. It would be out of keeping with the immediate context. So I don't quite go there either. Some people do. Let me go on and show you what I think he's talking about. So John seems to have in mind, I think, a pattern of sinful behavior and apostasy that will surely result in eternal damnation. Probably John is referring to sinful behavior like that of the false teachers who, after having been a part of a local church, now rejected the gospel, left the church, thereby showing that they are not true believers and are therefore headed for eternal damnation. I think that's more what he has in mind here. And of course, that would explain why John does not advocate someone praying for someone who's sinning in this way. We haven't gotten to that verse in our analysis, but I read it to you a while ago. He said, I don't recommend you pray for that person. That would make that fit as well. So the promise in 5:16a is that the repentant believer will, in answer to prayer, be granted life on the last day along with other believers. So John is saying, let me kind of try to pull this together, what the sin unto death is, what I think John's saying, that if you see a fellow believer, a brother, ensnared in a sin, out of love for your brother, you should pray that God will deliver him from that sin and keep it from becoming a part of an unbroken pattern of sin, which, if that were to occur, would prove that he had not been a true believer at all. We don't want that for our brother. And we could put the brother in quotes if you want, because there's always that possibility that someone who professes to be a Christian is not. And we don't want to see that for anybody in our local assembly. We see someone caught in a pattern of sin, God, deliver him from that, pull him out of it. That's not, because ultimately, what do believers do? They are sanctified. I mean, we don't sin occasionally, but an unending pattern of sin, that's problematic. Instead, if he's truly a brother, not one who is apostatized like the false teachers, we can be confident that God will continue to sanctify the brother for whom we pray, because God does this for all believers, and that God will give him eternal life on the last day. So that's the life being promised. It's a spiritual life being promised. Deliverance from eternal death, which is the death in hell. And we should note in passing, it's our duty to pray for the sinning brother. It does not replace or do away with our duty to lovingly confront a brother concerning his sin. And there are other passages that talk about that. So John's not talking about that right now. He's just talking about praying for them, which we should do. But I'm just bringing to your attention that there are other passages that talk about doing other things in regards to a sinning brother as well. John reminds us that his instructions to pray for a sinning believer does not apply to so-called believers like the false teachers who have apostatized from the true gospel, the sin that ultimately leads to or results in eternal death. So if we're talking about somebody who's apostatized from the faith, that's not the kind of sin we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who's caught up in a sin problem, and we're hoping they can pull out of it. And he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say once you pray for that. There's that statement. John does not recommend his readers pray for those like the false teachers who persist in apostasy. On the other hand, he doesn't forbid they pray for those who commit the sin, but he does seem to discourage it. I could say that much about it, right? He said, I don't say you should pray for them. He doesn't say don't do it. He just says, I don't know that I would. Why? Well, apparently there comes a point when the energy we are spending praying for someone who's persisting in sin should be redirected to another person. Just exactly when that point comes, John's not real specific about that. He just points out that there may be times when it's better to pray for others who are not in this downward spiral like the false teachers. And there's an encouraging element in all this. The reinforcement of distinction between sins that lead to death and those that do not seems to function as an assurance to John's readers that though they may fall into sin from time to time, their sins do not lead to eternal death, because John believes his readers are genuine believers. And again, this theme that he keeps coming back to throughout. Warning against sin, but I don't think you're there. I don't think you're there. John reassures his readers by reminding them of their privileged position in Christ. Their desire to reassure is reflected in the fact that in each of the next three verses, they begin with the words, we know. You know, verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. He's giving assurance. That's why we say this is the section of assurance. So the first we know is that it repeats the teaching he was given earlier. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Remember that one? And he uses the present tense here just like he did earlier, indicating he's not talking about the fact that they never sin. He's just talking, or occasional sin. He's talking about an ongoing process of sins. Same thing here as we saw earlier, so we won't spend time on that. And in the earlier occasion, chapter 3, verse 9, when he talked about this, the basis for the readers not continuing to sin was the fact they were born of God's seed, and God's seed remains in them. In 5:18 that we're looking at now, the basis for their not sinning is put differently. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's a peculiar phrase. He who was born of God protects him. In 1 John, most references to being born of God relate to believers, right? We've seen that over and over. However, the reference here is to he who was born of God, I think, is referring to Jesus. Because you look at that. He who was born of God protects him. So we know that everyone who has been born of God, now that's the believer, does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects the one who was born of God. Right? He's using that phrase in relation to Jesus, I think. And that this is an appropriate interpretation is supported by the fact that in the Gospel of John, Jesus is portrayed as the one who spiritually protects his disciples. In the garden, remember, he prayed to the Father, I kept them. And he wants them to keep them from the evil one, which is what this passage talks about. So it seems to fit. So we might ask, in what way was Jesus born of God? Well, that's an unusual reference to Jesus, an unusual way of describing Jesus. The traditional interpretation shows up in the Nicene Creed, and we studied this in church history, where we believe one Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, eternally begotten, etc. Begotten, not made. Remember that? That expression, if you're familiar with the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, Stott says, you know, our beginning and our sonship is different from that which is unique and eternal in the Son. So that's one way of taking it. But I am inclined to go with the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, who says, I think a better way is to understand Christ having been born of God is the fact that Christ uses the same Greek word to refer to himself in the Gospel of John. He says, for this purpose I was born, that's genao, and for this purpose I've come into the world. And you see the same idea in Hebrews, that Christ came into the world, a body you've prepared for me, and so forth. So therefore, John's description of Jesus as born of God is a reference, instead of to some kind of eternal begetting, which is kind of vague to me, I've never understood that process. It's really just a reference to the incarnation. That's how I would take it. John's assurance that Jesus Christ will keep his readers safe from harm that the evil one, the devil, would inflict upon him is best understood in the whole context of 1 John as an assurance that Jesus will keep them from being led astray by the false teachers, I think. Continuing to reassure his readers, John uses a second of his "we know" expressions and contrasts their position with as believers with the rest of the world or fallen humanity. And then in the third affirmation, it's the most fundamental. It undermines the whole structure of the false teacher's theology because it concerns the Son of God, through whom alone we can be rescued from the evil one and delivered from the world. And basically, the two elements of the work of the Son of God that are alluded to here are his coming as a historical Jesus and his giving understanding to people when they become believers. So it says, and we know that the Son of God has come, there's the coming, and has given us understanding. And what's the understanding? The understanding that the Son of God gives us of the God the Father. And the fact that he refers to the Father here, I think, is affirmed by the fact that later it says, so we may know him who is true. You say, who's him who is true? And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, who's is Jesus Christ's Son? The Father. So I think that's an affirmation that's talking about the Father. And not only do we know him, but we're also in him, unlike the lost people in the world who are in the evil one. Not only that, but we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then there's this expression in 5:20b, he is the true God and eternal life. And so in a passage here which says, and we are in him, the Father, who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So does that he is the true God, is that referring to Jesus or the Father? I mean, they're both the true God, obviously, but which one does John have in mind? Commentators go both ways on this. I personally believe it refers to Jesus because, grammatically speaking, that's the last thing he mentioned, the preceding subject was Jesus. if he were saying that God is the true God, he's already said that. So why would he repeat himself? And it seems to be John's intention at the beginning and end of both his gospel and his letter to assert the deity of Christ. So that would fit with his pattern. And Jesus is called the life in both the gospel and in 1 John. And here he's called eternal life if this is talking about Jesus. And John seems concerned to establish Jesus' deity in opposition to the false teachers. So for those reasons, I would go that way. I don't have a big issue with going the other way with it. But I think this is a passage about the deity of Christ. I really do. And then this last thing comes to us out of nowhere. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You almost expect him to go on from there, you know. It's just like, that's it. That's how it ends. Well, the worship of idols, which are unreal and dead, is inconsistent with the knowledge of a true God who's real. And any God substitute, we may not fall down before a statue in worship in our day, but anything that is put in the place of God is an idol. And a Christian should guard against that sort of thing. And of course, this keeping yourself from idols is something that arises from the condition and character of a true Christian, which John's discussed throughout the letter. And the Son of God will keep him, but this does not relieve us from keeping ourselves. There's always the both and. You know, God is one who keeps us, but we have a responsibility to keep ourselves. All right, let me just read this expanded paraphrase. I'm sending this letter to you who are trusting in the person of God's Son, so that you may have assurance that you possess life that is both abundant and unending. This is the kind of bold confidence we have when we come to him in prayer. We are sure that if we are careful to ask for what is in keeping with what he has ordained for us as believers, he will listen favorably to our request. And if we are sure of that, we are likewise sure that what we have requested is already ours. To illustrate, suppose a Christian brother is involved in a sinful practice that does not lead him to eternal destruction. If you pray for such a person, you can be sure that God will restore him to spiritual life. There is a sin that, because of its persistent and adamant rejection of God's incarnate Son, the kind of attitude that characterizes the Gnostics and false teachers, will lead to eternal death. Concerning prayer for that kind of sin, I cannot give any assurance that God will answer. All wrongdoing is serious. It is nothing less than sin. Nevertheless, some kinds of sin do not lead a person to eternal destruction. We're sure that no child of God lives a life of habitual sin. On the contrary, God's Son keeps protecting him so the devil does not lay hold on him. We are sure that we are members of God's family. On the other hand, we know that people of this sinful world are under the dominion of Satan. Again, we are sure that God's Son has become the God-man and has given us the spiritual capacity necessary to come to know God. And we are involved in a close spiritual union with the true God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true God, and in and of himself, he is the essence and the source of eternal life. Dear children, make sure you guard yourselves from all representations of false gods. So that would be a kind of a summarizing, rewording thing so that you can pull all that information I threw out to you so quickly. It was a lot to throw at you today. But that's it. We are done. Fine. And my next book that I'd like to cover is the letter to the Hebrews. So look forward to that next week, I hope. And we'll start in on it. And it's a very encouraging book. There's a lot of good theology in that book. There's a lot of very practical sections in it. I don't think we're going to see as many zingers, although there are a few. I mean, Hebrews chapter 6 is a tough chapter for a lot of people. So we're going to see some interesting things there. Look forward to going through it with you. All right. Did my explanation of how God will favorably answer anything we ask for if we ask according to his will make sense to you, and are you satisfied? This is what John's saying here. Did my explanation of a sin leading to death make sense? And then the last questions have to do kind of with the whole study, since this is our last lesson. As we now concluded our study of 1 John, what are some of the things that you found most beneficial and or encouraging as we've examined the book together? Do you feel confident in your understanding of this sometimes cryptically worded book? And if so, was the study helpful in giving you that confidence? Do you have any critiques of the way I presented this material? Anything you think would have improved your understanding or given you greater encouragement? So my feelings are hurt by critiques. If you want to give them. At the same time, if you want to talk about things that were beneficial, I'm sure we could all learn from that as well. So thoughts on that?
Very first lesson where you gave the spiral staircase analogy.
Yeah.
To give us the three tests and his circling back around to cover those three things, and we see them repeated throughout the book was helpful for me. One can get confused very easily just reading through here, though when you take a 30,000 foot view, the organization at which John is incorporated has been surprising.
Yeah.
To me, to see the logic and the forethought. I'm like, I know it's inspired, but how many drafts did he go through?
Yeah.
He organized the thinking, right?
Yeah. Yeah, you wonder about that, you know. I mean, how was, because when you really study it closely, there is a tremendous amount of organization there, really. And it's very evident, but it's not immediately evident when you first read it. At first, it's just like, whoa, that's a word salad. That's what the term they use these days, you know. But it's not. It is not at all. And, yeah, did he go through drafts? I don't know, you know. I mean, they say there are some famous writers in history, like Victor Hugo was supposedly able to write, what did he write? Was it War and Peace or something? You know, he was able to just write off the top of his head and write an entire book without ever having to read. But we're not all Victor Hugos. I don't know about the apostles or John. I don't know. I mean, obviously, it's divine inspiration, but God used the person's personality, and you know, all of that is evident in the writing.
I don't think Galatians had any drafts.
Yeah, that one looks like
John
it.
John might have, but Galatians.
The ink is still wet on that one,
yeah.
I think. What did I say? The ink still smudges, I think, is the expression. Yeah, that one, I think Paul ripped it off in a heat of battle, for sure. Any other thoughts or comments?
I think that out of those three tests, the love for a fellow believer is very relevant to our times. The people abandoning organized religion, so to speak. It's me and Jesus, I don't need the church type thinking. And yet, it is an evidence of one's conversion.
Yep.
How they love their fellow saints. Not to say the other two tests aren't relevant, but one particularly lacking, I think, or a weak point in the church is that we just, you know, we get to church and we associate church with like this time frame of Sunday school and service and the start time, end time, and then church is over.
Yeah.
How is, well, the assembly may have concluded, but we're still very much a part of the body.
Yeah.
And that continues.
Yeah, and that is clearly the context John is writing. It is in the local assembly. It's not to say we can't know believers outside the local assembly. We all do, but and John did, I'm sure, as well. But the primary place that we interface with fellow believers is in our local church, hopefully. And that's the place where this love and this kind of rubber meets the road takes place, the kind of things that John's talking about, the help that's needed. Whether it be material help or whether it be spiritual help.
How many lessons did we do in John?
19. This is number 19. So 5 chapters, 19 lessons. That includes the introduction. I think the first lesson was just an introduction with all the background and all that. And I'll probably do the same thing in Hebrews. I don't know. I might get into it. But usually I'll spend a good bit of time in the beginning of a book I'm going to study giving background because I think it lays the groundwork for our understanding of what we're going to read. That's a personal conviction and habit of mine and teaching.
You quoted the Piper article and gave us those 4 assurances that we know what God's will is.
Yeah.
The certainties. And therefore, if you believe according to his will, you have the assurance that you'll receive those things. Is the point then that those 4 things we can pray? We know for a fact that's God's will for us.
Yeah.
So we should redirect our prayers. Not that we can't pray for the things that are uncertain and unclear, but for sure, if we want some answered prayers, we know we can go to that list for sure.
That's it. Yeah. I think, you know, that, and Piper is the one, he developed that very skillfully. I struggled with that whole thing when I first encountered it. It was like, okay, but I was asking all those questions, and he laid them all out, and you know, as I mean, when I'm not always a super big fan of Piper, although generally speaking, I like him. But that was one of his best. He was at his finest in that article, in my opinion. I really was helped by that.
Not Piper, but John says this. John.
Yeah, John Piper says, Apostle John. Yeah.
I wouldn't recommend you praying for the one who the sin that leads to death. Is it?
Yeah.
that to say that we're wasting our time praying that an unbeliever repent? Because an unbeliever can't repent. We should be praying that that unbeliever become a believer. Is that what...
Well, no, I don't know, because, yeah, that unbeliever can't... What you're praying, if you're praying for an unbeliever, is that God will grant him repentance. Yeah. That would be my prayer. That's the prayer I pray for many unbelievers.
So I guess I still don't piece it together, the why it's not recommended that you pray.
Probably, and I originally in my study included a reference to Hebrews 6, but since we're going to get into Hebrews, I took it out. But Hebrews 6 talks about once someone has been exposed to the fellowship of God, they've heard the truths of Scripture, they've been there, they've seen it all, and yet they walk away from it anyways. That's different than an unbeliever who they've just known nothing but their own worldly life. And it's not to say God couldn't change anybody. He can, obviously, but there's a high likelihood of someone who's been there and seen it all and then walks away in full knowledge of it, probably don't want to spend a lot of time praying for that person, from what I understand John to be saying. Which is interesting because we don't see very many places in Scripture where it says, I don't know if I waste my time praying for that. You know, that's not a common statement, but he makes it. So there it is. We're kind of actually out of time, but I ran us over, so I'll just, last lesson. So again, next week we begin Book of Hebrews. I encourage you to read through it. It will be helpful to you next week when I start to give the background and maybe delve into it at some point to have already had that under your belt so you can have questions in your mind and come with questions, you know, because we have the discussions every time and it'll give you a chance to ask as we go through the book. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at 1 John, to complete the book from start to finish, to go through it and to see what you've given us. Thank you for the I thank you as a teacher for the ability to stand on the shoulders of many who've gone before me. I am not smart enough or experienced enough or spiritual enough to have given many of the answers I was able to give. I was only able to give them because I was able to use materials that were put out there by other men. Thank you that your church allows us to do that. You build your church in such a way that we're able to do that, that we can build on the shoulders of those who come before us. We can be taught by those even that we don't know personally, because we still have things that they've written. And thank you for so many ways that you bless us in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.